All right, take out your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. There's an insert in the bulletin if you want to follow along. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, Saul visited the witch of Endor. And he wanted to know what was going to happen in his future as he engaged the Philistines. He sought to know this by asking her to call up the spirit of Samuel, who had died in 1 Samuel chapter 25, three chapters earlier. Knowing the future, at least the outcome of a battle, was especially important to kings and military leaders, and it happened numerous times in the Old Testament. But what about the end of the world, and who can tell us about that? Everybody has some level of curiosity about how this whole thing's going to come to an end, or I guess there's some people who think it's just going to keep going on and on until we blow the place up, or it overheats, or we self-destruct. The Old Testament was focused on revealing specifics about the coming Messiah, primarily. And those specifics are revealed in prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zechariah, sometimes in the book of Psalms. The New Testament provides more details regarding the end of the age by Jesus Christ on the Olivet Discourse, and Paul touches on it a little bit, and so does Peter. But the book of Revelation is the primary source for unpacking that mystery. So that's where we're at today. And the revelation of Jesus Christ has four big visions. We're not to them yet. It'll come shortly. It begins with a prologue. It's chapter 1 of Revelation, verses 1 through 8. And that's our text today. We're just going to start right here. Then there's a big epilogue at the end, chapter 22, verses 10 through 21, which kind of brings everything together. And then there's this huge piece in the middle that we'll get to unpacking verse by verse in the next number of weeks and months. But let's read verses 1 through 8 of Revelation chapter 1, and we'll jump into that text and see once where it takes us, all right? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who had pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The prologue begins by describing the process of getting the message from God to believers. And verses 1 through 4 give us that process. God gave the revelation, and that's the word apocalypse, we get the word apocalypse from it, to the Son, Jesus Christ, about things that must soon take place, we learn in verse 1. Jesus Christ gave the revelation to an angel, an angelou, that's a pretty common Greek word that occurs in the New Testament, who was to carry it to his servant John, and John in turn is to bear witness. Now that word bear witness right there is the word martyr. We get the word martyr from it. So literally lay down your life to get the message out, if necessary. That's what the word actually means, to lay down all the other stuff that's unimportant and make sure that this message gets to my people. John sends a message to the churches that are in Asia, and we learn in chapter 2 and 3 what those who those churches are. They are the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Seven churches. And I mentioned to you yesterday or last week in the introduction that those churches kind of form a partial circle. Okay, we'll talk about that a little bit this morning. Verse 1 has a timing phrase. Look over there. Go back to verse 1 with me. To show his servants the things which must soon take place. That's what it says in the NIV, the NASB, the NASB, and the ESV. But in the King James, it says, must shortly come to pass. So you and I, you know, we have a kid's mind. That just means in 3 minutes for most people. We think it's supposed to happen now. But that's not really what this means. And let's figure that out for a moment. The word shortly or soon indicates that once the day for fulfillment begins, someday in the future, all of the stuff that's in here is going to literally fall over like dominoes. But until someone knocks over the first domino, it doesn't start. You can look at this magnificent domino setup, and until somebody pushes the right one, it's all just a beautiful setup. And as we read this book, it's a beautiful setup. But until the Lord says, okay, the first one, he knocks over the first one and everything starts, and it kind of rattles, and it just follows a little zigzag trail until the final event. That should tell us that the day of fulfillment is something that only God knows. Jesus' disciples said to him, when will this happen? I don't know, he said. He does. The Father knows all this stuff. He's in complete control. He's in charge of every bit of it, every step of it along the way. God knows, and that's all that matters. We might take that to mean that there is a day when God will start the ball rolling, and once it starts, it can't be stopped. Verse 3 has a blessing for all who are interested. Look, turn over to verse 3 with me for a moment. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. I see three important verbs in there. First one is blessed. It means to be fortunate, to know the goodwill of God, and so forth. Occurs 50 times in the New Testament, and it's primarily introduced in the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, and so forth. And Jesus just talks about being blessed. When I obey God, I place myself in the stream of divine blessing. When I disobey God, I step out of the stream of divine blessing, and God says, well, I'd love to bless you, but you need to step back into the stream of my blessings. And that means just obey God. And I don't get to define what that blessing is. Will I be rich? Will I be famous? Will I be et cetera, et cetera? I don't get to define any of that stuff. Just being under the stream of God's blessing is the primary place you want to be in your life. Just being where God wants you to be. That's the most important thing. And it simply indicates that I am in God's care and nothing can or will happen that is contrary to his will and good pleasure. The second word is the word hear. It's literally shows up in the New Testament 400 times. It's a very common word. It means to attend to. It means to pay attention. It means to give your full attention to something. It is regularly translated obey. And the third one is keep. It means to place a guard or to watch something. Let's go back to verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads about aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. The word keep occurs 70 times in the New Testament. The word ultimately indicates that what I keep has influence over my life choices. Someone said to me one time in a planning type structural setting, the most important thing in your life is the one thing you never change your calendar for. This is fixed. No one can change this on your calendar. Nothing. That's the most important thing in your life. Given these meanings, it's possible that we might rewrite this verse this way. Listen to me as I kind of run my way through it. The believer who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and that was an important thing in the ancient world, is the object of God's good fortune because they have placed themselves in the stream of God's divine favor and watchful care. This is true for those who hear, listen, and obey the word of God, and that means that I sacrifice so that God's agenda is in front of mine. The time is nearing when God's judgment will be upon us. It's a critical decision for us to make. So let me just kind of, from those verses right there, share a couple of things that I learned from that thing, and then we'll move on. First of all, if God had not stepped into human history, we would be completely clueless. Absolutely clueless. Further, we would not have any idea how things would work out or even that there was an end to this crazy world. We would have no clue about the spiritual world outside of us, although people tend to lean in that direction in pagan cultures. So what God's telling us right here is his nature to tell us. He wants to reveal all of this stuff to us as long as we just listen. Therefore, God alone is the source of all true revelation. He is the one who knows the mysteries, and he alone chooses to reveal those mysteries in his good time. Here's one other thing that I learned. History is not circular. There are things that happen because that's what happens when you make bad choices. But history is not circular. It's not haphazard. It's linear. This book says there is a line that we're walking on, and we're going to, at some point, this little thing's going to, God's going to start the thing rolling, and then the line will come to an end at the end of this age. History is linear. It works down a line of actions that God knows about and is involved in. It will come to pass as he desires, and nothing will get in the way of his plans. History had a beginning, and it will have an ending. When John writes that it must soon take place, at the moment we realize that was 2,000 years ago. God's still deeply in charge. People have mocked him for all that stuff. Yet, at some point, God will start a series of events that will result in the full defeat of evil. It's part of my faith package. I believe Jesus saved me, and I also believe that salvation will result in being rescued from this mess. It's part of the deal. The three words from verse 3, read, hear, and keep, are three present tense participles and indicates that those who are blessed are people who are reading, hearing, and keeping the word of God. It's not something we just do once and then we're done. It's something we do every day. They're present tense participles. It's a way of life for those seeking the blessing of the Lord. It's more than a casual dropping by or an intentional effort to put God where he belongs in our lives. It was a common practice in the first century church for someone to read the scriptures. And nobody had any books. Nobody had any New Testaments. They would read the scriptures in the place of worship, and people would literally go to the edge of their chair and listen as carefully as they possibly could so they wouldn't miss a single word. Why? Because it was that important to them. They listened carefully. They wanted to obey what they were listening to. So they stepped up to that. That's what this text is saying. These words need to be something we pay attention to and listen to carefully and take in. Primarily just to obey. What is God telling us to do? We need to obey. One last thing, and then we'll move on to the verse 4. Verses 1 through 4 reveal that the Father gave a revelation to Jesus Christ, who gave it to an angel, who in turn gave it to John, who in turn was instructed to give it to the seven churches, and they were instructed to give it to the next group of people. And it arrived with us. So I'm at least five steps away from this news that God gave to Jesus Christ. I'm five steps away from that. The force of the words should accelerate, not decelerate. God skillfully and carefully prepared these words so that we could get the exact words. None of this just kind of leaked off like some kind of a phone chain where everybody passes a little message down the phone and eventually it becomes so distorted you have no idea what's being said. That's not what happened here. We don't get to modify the words. As a matter of fact, in the epilogue, what does he say? If you change one word of this, all the plagues of this book will be on your head. So God took care to make sure that this was exactly what we needed to hear. Let's move on to the next little section, verses 4b through 8. I want to reread that for you, just so that we don't forget it. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, of the rulers of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests, priest to his Father, God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's stop there. The Old Testament pointed to the Messiah. We mentioned that last week. Paul calls this Jesus' humiliation in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. This was his humiliation. He stepped into this mess, the holy God of the universe. One day, Jesus will return as the exalted Christ, Lord of creation, the head of the church. The book of Revelation presents Jesus as this, in this exalted state. That's what's going on here. The book of Revelation says, this is the exalted Christ. So let's start by asking a question. Look back in verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. I just want to ask a simple question. Why seven churches? Why didn't he write it to all the churches in Asia? Because there's way more churches in Asia. The central city of Asia was Ephesus. Big main metropolitan type area. And Paul wrote an epistle to that church, and John writes a brief letter to it in Revelation chapter 2, the first letter he writes in chapter 2. Paul has spent 2 years in Ephesus, and his presence in the stand of the house and the stand of house churches caused such a problem in the city in Acts chapter 19 that Demetrius, who was a silversmith who made idols of Artemis, the goddess in the temple, got all stoked up and steamed up, and they went into the arena and they started shouting praise to the goddess of Artemis, goddess of the Ephesians. It stirred up the whole city. So Ephesus was a place of, I think, many house churches. And these people had a single habit that made everybody angry. As a matter of fact, in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 19, people in these house churches were gathering up their books that they used to use in incantations and all the mystery stuff that they used to do. They took them outside in the public streets and piled them up in this gigantic pile and lit them on fire. They made this public stand. We reject all of this stuff that we used to do in our past. We turn away from it completely, and we burn those books. And everyone was just angry about it. And the idols trade started to drop off. The craftsmen were like, "This we can't afford this lifestyle we're living right now unless we get this thing back up to where it was belonged before." It's a troubling situation. I would submit that they were effectively testifying to the grace and the goodness of God and making a real difference, which resulted in local and, in some cases, regional trouble. They each needed to be encouraged and admonished to stay the course. Keep getting the word of God out and let the consequences come. But don't stop doing the most important thing, telling other people about the news of Jesus Christ. And if you look in chapter 2, verses 1, What does John have against the church at Ephesus? You have lost your first love. We'll get to that eventually. Just getting the word out. Making sure that people around you know Jesus. Being consciously concerned. Does that person know the Lord? As they did, the word of God transformed people until they had nothing left to do but faithfully follow Jesus. And in this case, in Acts chapter 19, they burnt all their old books and documents and everything. Wonderful story. So let's move on to the first faithful witness in the second part of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 5. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. Here we have a reference to the Trinity. The Father who offers grace and peace as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. The seven spirits alluding to the Holy Spirit, according to Zechariah chapter 4. And Jesus Christ, the faithful witness to the things of God, the firstborn from the dead as a result of his resurrection and 3 days after his crucifixion, and the ruler of the kings of the earth on his present status as at the Father's right hand. He's really running the whole show. He's in charge. Grace was a common Greek greeting, and peace was a common Hebrew greeting. And the Jews added to part of their regular greetings. Grace was a statement about the future, and peace was the word shalom, which meant, I trust that everything in your life is in proper order. It was a verbal blessing asking God to make all things in a person's life function the way God intended for those things to function. These two things come from the Father, the seven spirits, and Jesus Christ. So there's a couple of things in there. First of all, the faithful witness, referring to Jesus Christ, who was free of faithlessness. I can just sometimes go, I'm done, I'm finished, I need to quit for the day. He never walks away from a responsibility. He's always faithful to testify to the truth. Secondly, Psalm 89, verse 27, we read, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Jesus died for sinners, and when he promptly rose from the dead, the firstborn from the dead was there, Jesus Christ. And the third one, ruler of the kings of the earth, Jesus is given the place of highest honor and majesty. Let's move on to 5b, the second little section. This is true doxology. Look at the end of verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, made us a kingdom of priests to God the Father, and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's true doxology. It really is. He testified to the truth about God. He rose from the dead, and he rules the world. John continues his exaltation of Jesus Christ with his love for his people and his act of freeing them from their sins. Those two things pointed his church towards the bursting forth of the kingdom of God. That's just true doxology. But he's not finished. Verse 7 and 8. Jesus' return is something that has happened for five reasons. It has to happen. I want to touch on this. Why is Jesus' return necessary? Why does it have to happen? And there's at least five good reasons. I've listed five. One author has eight reasons, and I combined a bunch of stuff. First, the promises of the Old Testament are not complete, so Jesus must return to complete and keep those promises, especially those that speak of his reign and his defeat of evil. There's all kinds of promises in the Old Testament say this has to happen. Okay? It's critical. Jesus has to return to keep his promises in the Old Testament. Secondly, Jesus would never lie. In John chapter 14, verse 3, and if I go to prepare a place with you, I will come again to receive you to myself. He has no choice. He would never lie to us. Of course he's coming back. He has to return. Otherwise he's a liar. Third, Christ's intentions for the unbelieving world and the judgment of sin requires that Jesus return. Here's something. The cross judged sin. At the second coming, sinners will be judged for unbelief. That has to happen. Sin was judged at the cross. It's all resolved. We can solve our sin problem because of the cross. It's all resolved. If we believe, its result. But sinners must be judged for the unbelief, and that's why Jesus has to return. He didn't have any choice. He already committed to it. There's one more. God's promises to Israel are incomplete. There's numerous promises just to Israel that have to be completed, and the return of Christ will fix all those things. That's number four. Here's the last one. Jesus' time on earth the first time ended in public humiliation. But the story does not end that way, so Jesus must return and end the story properly, and that means that Satan gets what is coming to him. I don't really have any desire to see Satan. I would like him to get his comeuppance. The things that he has messed up in life, it's leaked into our family, it's leaked into my life, it's leaked into the lives of people I care about, it's leaked into my churches, it's leaked into the environments that I hang out in. It's everywhere. He needs to get what he's got coming to him. Verse 8 provides us with three specific names that identify and declare the author and the sovereign over history. Look at verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. First of all, Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. Most of you probably already know that. It characterizes the letters that make up all the words in the Greek language and points to the one who is the author of all truth from the beginning to the end, the first and the last, etc. The one who is and who was and who is to come. I didn't have near enough room on your outline to put all this stuff in there. These words are a duplication of the words that are used in verse 4 and should tell us that God and Jesus are the same person. In the verse 4, it speaks of the Father. In this particular text, speaks of Jesus Christ. The identical words. Who they are. They are forever who is and who was and who is to come, pointing to the self-existent eternal one who is about to come and make all things right. And the Almighty at the end of verse 8, of the 12 times this title occurs in the New Testament, 9 of them occur in the book of Revelation. But the title originates in the Old Testament. It comes from the Hebrew title, Lord of Hosts or Lord Sabaoth. It's used of God as the ultimate warrior, and he never loses. The one who conquers all enemies and is used in Revelation to remind us of his imminent ascension to power and authority, and is used to speak of his rule over all kingdoms. Revelation 4, Revelation 11, Revelation 15, 16, chapter 19. The word occurs there. So before we get to some conclusions, I want to tell you what I learned, okay? First of all, Jesus was a central figure in the opening scene of our redemption when he came to earth as a baby to grow and face the cross for those he loved. Jesus was central to all that brought believers redemption. Central to that. Without Jesus, no redemption. That redemption is incomplete until Jesus returns again to raise up from the dead and defeat evil and Satan forever. Jesus is central to all that. That takes faith. My faith is in the redeeming power of Christ. My faith is in the returning power of Christ. Those two things they're hooked together in such a way they cannot be unhooked from each other. Part of my faith is that Jesus is coming back to take me home, to physically redeem me out of this mess. Revelation speaks to that. A second thing that I learned from this text, and I only got two things written down here, God inserts his voice into the text of Revelation two times. First in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's literally the voice of God. In the other one, that's in Revelation 21, verse 6, it says, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of water of life without payment. He expands on these words of declaration and alludes to the Hebrew alphabet at the end of Revelation. Aleph and Tau, the first and final letters in the Hebrew alphabet. God covers it all. He's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha. He's the Aleph and Tau. He covers the whole thing in the Old Testament and in the New Testament with his people Israel and with his people the body of Christ. These words reminded the first century readers that wherever trouble came from, came their way, God was still in charge. Whenever trouble came, God was still in charge. And that's an important thing to remember. Is more trouble coming? I have no doubt. Let's draw some conclusions. These eight verses form the prologue, but there is a significant shift from the Father to the Son between verses 4 and 5. From greeting to doxology. This doxology prepares the reader for what is coming, the exalted Christ of verses 9 through 20. The point is that the Father is presenting the final work of Christ for his bride, for his people. God the Father starts, but it ends with the exaltation of the Son who purchased our freedom from sin. That's the first thing I learned. Conclude. Secondly, God intends to bless those who read, hear, and keep the words of this text. Write these next words down real slow. Figuring it out is not part of the blessing. You're kidding me. Figuring it out is not part of the blessing. Just read it, listen to it, and obey it. That's the blessing. Figuring it out is not part of the blessing. I am so happy about that. Not part of the most important thing is that we read, hear, and keep it. Okay? We are dependent upon the simple truth that John wrote what he saw as the Holy Spirit gave him ability and clarity to write down what God wanted us to read. But we are reading what John saw. Like one commentator refers to Revelation as a book of symbols in motion. Just obey. Read it. Listen to it. Keep it. Someone asked a famous pastor one time, how do you outline the Bible? He says, I just look for the verbs. I need to know what to do. I can completely relate to that. Something I didn't put in your list right there, but I want to mention. Revelation 1 verse 7 presents us with an Old Testament connection to Daniel chapter 7. Hold your finger right there and turn over to Daniel chapter 7 just for a moment. This is important because we'll touch on this a number of times over this study. Daniel chapter 7. And I'll start reading in verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. He sees this throne room scene. What does John see? John's primary scene, we told you last week, was a throne room in heaven. All this stuff comes out of the throne room. And Daniel chapter 7 introduces us to the first throne room scene in the Bible. So there's a connection in here. Daniel saw that vision more than 500 years before this writing. It is fair to say that John's revelation is a prophetic work which speaks to the present-day fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that began with the arrival the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. That was the beginning of it. But the full kingdom of God has not arrived until Jesus returns. One last thing. These opening verses are not designed to intensify curiosity. And there's people who have tremendous curiosity about the book of Revelation and what it all means and so forth concerning the future. Rather, they are intended to encourage preparation for the return of Christ and faithful obedience to his commands. That's why they're here. I might get lost a few Sundays and miss that point, but I need to be reminded of that often. This is not about undoing my curiosity. This is about preparing. Preparing. One last thing. That may mean martyrdom. That leaks out of the text in several different places. Because there's martyrs under the throne going, how long is this going to take? How long will this take? It'll take as long as it takes. It may mean martyrdom. I mean, I got to give up this nice lifestyle and all this other stuff just to, yep, you may be martyred. So as exciting as the book is, it actually points us in the direction of deeper commitment and preparation for what's coming. You know, if you don't know Christ today, if you don't know the blessing of being a child of God, facing up to the sin that you have in your life, and confessing Jesus as Lord in your life, you're not prepared. You are not prepared. You may feel good about your life, be a nice person, help people out, support charities. You're not prepared. So, above all else, get prepared. First thing you can do is deal with your sin issue. That happens at the cross where Jesus solved my sin problem. And then you can be a child of God by believing in Jesus for the remission of sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And as we make our way through the book of Revelation, give us insight. Help us to say things that are true and to faithfully proclaim them. And we look forward to what you're going to teach us, say to us as we journey through this book together. Thank you for what we're going to encounter next week, the exalted Christ in this vision that John sees. Until then, Lord, may we read this book, listen to this book, and keep this book as preparation for what's coming. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.